This will be part three in the message that we begin that's entitled Heavenly Realities and Divine Certainties. It's our purpose and intent to conclude that message this afternoon. When we left off this morning, we have come to the conclusion that by the scriptural declarations and by the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in the life of every quickened soul, we have come to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is come. He has come in accordance with that divine eternal covenant to do for us such as we needed and could not perform. To these precious truths, then, there's another blessed word added, and hath given us an understanding that we are known Him, that we know Him that is true. That's from our text in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. And hath given us an understanding that we know Him that is true. There is a point involved in these words in which many, in my judgment at least, are confused and defective so far as their understanding is concerned. Many appear not to see the difference between the mere head knowledge, intellectual, and the Holy Spirit communicated heartfelt knowledge and understanding of God's salvation by His sovereign grace and of His prerogative to bestow upon whom He will and when He will. So then, there is such a thing as an understanding heart in the things of God for those who have been so blessed to receive that understanding that He has provided. Ephesians 1:18, in the first half of that verse, speaks of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now the word being literally means having been. So the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, a spiritual saving knowledge of the only true God and of Jesus Christ whom He has sent, or what is beautifully expressed here, hath given us an understanding. Giving us an understanding, folks, listen, that's God's own special gift. He hath given us an understanding, so that we may know Him that is true. We have that understanding because God has given it. And that understanding is an enablement so that we may know Him that is true. Consider your own life, child. Do you not find and feel sometimes that God has given you an understanding heart? That you are not as you once were in total ignorance of God and of His dear Son? Don't you know more about Him now than at some other earlier point in your life? How did you come to that knowledge? Was it by attainment? Or was it the extension of that gift? He hath given us an understanding. Remember, Solomon spoke 3,000 Proverbs, but only 105 are in that song. God has reserved things yet not known, not declared, not openly exposed. If God is pleased at a later time, He will give us understanding of many things that we yet do not know. And the ceaseless ages of eternity, we will be gainfully employed in learning more and more and more of the true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent and that has given us an understanding of His person and of His work and of the precious blood that He shed. Is not your mind enlightened to enable your mind to understand the meaning of the Scriptures as they are opened up to your heart by the power of God? Have the Scriptures been opened up to your heart by any means other than the power of God? Can you, by searching, find out God? No. God makes known such as He will of Himself to His people as He will. Do you know the same wonderful proportions of truth that you knew 10 years ago? If you do and know no more, then you are stagnant. And I dare say that none of you fit that description. I'm positive that you know more than you knew. But you didn't learn that by your own intellectual grasp of the truth. It's God-given. It's heartfelt. It's revealed unto you. It's making known what previously was hidden from your understanding. Now made known. Do you know everything? Certainly not. Eternity, you'll still be learning the wonders of God's grace. We've not even scratched the surface of the truths contained in this wonderful revelation, this book of God's grace and mercy. Do you see no beauty or no blessedness in the Word of God? Is it not commended to your conscience as divine truth? Is not the Word of God commended to your conscience as being divine truth? Has that Word of God not become to you a liberating, sanctifying power of influence upon your soul? Do you not at times see wonders in God's Word and experience depths of wisdom and heights of His grace? Blessings and favors revealed and made known in the Word, which seems to surpass all conception and all expression. Things that you never saw before, but were there, but unknown to you at the time. And you're still learning, so am I, and so are we all. Is all this understanding to be thrown away and thereby trodden underfoot as being only mere head knowledge? Is such not rather an understanding which God has given us, by which we know Him? That is true. We know Him because God has given us an understanding of who He is, and of the atoning value of His blood and the work of grace that He performs. My prayer to God is, and yours ought to be, that we be not confounded and that we not confuse these two distinct things, or despise, that means to undervalue, one of God's best gifts of all, but rather as in Colossians 1:9, and in Colossians 2:2-3. Listen, 1:9. For this cause, for this very reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, praying for your growth and maturity and for your sanctifying perfections in the truth that God will yet make known to you. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In God are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The prayer for the child of God, for his companions, his brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will continue to make known his great and awesome mercies and graces. And yet still we may ask, how am I to distinguish between mere head knowledge and this spiritual understanding that you're talking about? How can I sort that out? Let me tell you how. When a special light is cast into your mind, you don't have to wonder where it came from. God opened a portion of understanding. So when that spiritual light is cast into your mind, when the Word is opened up on its spiritual and experiential meaning, when the Holy Spirit seals it with sweetness and power upon your heart, and you not only understand what you read, but you also receive it by God-given faith. You believe it by God-given faith. You understand what God said. Again, I remind you, you may read the Scriptures and genuinely desire to know what they mean. And days and months and even years may pass before God opens up the fullness of the truth of that particular Scripture to your understanding. But when He does, it's a reminder that you didn't dig that truth out. God showed it to you. Just like Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, you didn't learn this from men, but My Father which is in heaven, He hath revealed it unto thee. Blessed therefore art thou, Simon Barjona. For what you know is not what man taught you, including yourself, but it's what God taught you, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You may have, as most of the people of God do have, thousands of doubts and fears throughout your lifetime. And these doubts and fears may seem to shake you to the very core sometimes. And yet, there is a certainty in the things themselves. Though your doubting soul may be at uncertainty about those things, you don't change the certainty of those things. If God said it, it's certain, whether you understand it at that moment or not. Still, it is not good to be always fluctuating upon a sea of uncertainty. It is God who provides you, and therefore what God does is good, to allow you to find the ground to be solid under your feet and to have a rock, that is the rock of ages, on which to firmly stand. God is the one that gives you that stability, that firmness of foundation upon which to stand. You don't suddenly become more pious than you were, more godly. You become the beneficiary of God's revealing truth to you. And this brings us then to the last point of this message. And that is, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here then, at this point, the man of God, the Apostle John in this case, points to the union and to the communion which the saints of God have with His dear Son. And he says, we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. The question then is, how are the saints of God in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. First, they are in Him by covenant ties. By covenant ties. Remember, God in eternity entered into covenant with Himself. And you are not participating as a practitioner in that covenant. You are simply the beneficiary of it. God didn't ask you or consult with you. He entered into covenant with Himself and named those that He's chosen to be the recipient. Therefore, you are in Him in the mind of God from eternity by those covenant ties, by the solemn engagements, by the eternal choice, as the Holy Spirit speaks by way of Paul in Ephesians 1:4, when he said, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Did we or us have anything to do with that choosing? Not at all. Just the beneficiary of it. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Men may quarrel with the doctrine of divine election. But divine election is the grand foundation of the union with the whole family of God. The reference being to all those who are spiritually related to God the Father. God the Father being the author of their spiritual relationship to Him as His children. They being united to one another in family fellowship come from that partia. And according to W. E. Vine, that word, that Greek word is the family. It's translated family. Every member of the family of God is related to each other because God has chosen each of them in Him before the foundation of the world. And they in time are begotten, therefore, into that position to which they have been ordained to occupy as the members of the family of God. And from God's whole family, His patria, He has further chosen. Beyond that choosing, He's chosen His Son's future bride. In the New Testament age, it's His church, His ecclesia, His assembly or His congregation, as spoken of in type in Genesis chapter 24. Way back there in Genesis 24, do you mean the Lord's New Testament church was figured in type? Absolutely, I mean that. In Genesis 24, when Abraham, who was a type of God the Father, dispatched his eldest servant, his steward, to go, to find, and to fetch a bride for his son Isaac. In Genesis 24:4, Abraham instructed Eleazar, but thou shalt go to my country and to my kindred, my patria, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. He told him very clearly, don't you go into the land of the Canaanites or the Hittites or any of those. Don't you go there. You go to my patria, to my family, to the home of my kindred. And from my family, you choose a bride for my son. Now, the choosing was not Eleazar's duty, but God, through the Holy Spirit, made known to Eleazar and to the bride when she was pointed out that she was indeed the bride. And not only did Eleazar submit to the Father in that regard, the bride did too. The family from which Rebecca was a member and chosen of God to be Isaac's bride is a type of the Lord's New Testament church. taken from the family. And when Eleazar made known to Laban and to the rest of the family what his mission was, and told them why he was there, and that Rebekah was the one, the family asked her, "How do you feel about this?" And she said, "I will go." She was made willing in the day of God's power to fill the role that she had eternally been appointed to fill as a type of the bride of Christ. The ecclesia, therefore, is of the patria, not the same Greek words, have not the same meaning. You can't just jumble all that up. Patria means one thing, family. Ecclesia means another thing, congregation or assembly from within that family. This action, therefore, in type, is the grand foundation of an unbreakable union which the Lord's church, His ecclesia, has with her covenant head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by Isaac in this case. For she was chosen in Him, not chosen in herself, not chosen out of Him, chosen in Him. And being chosen in Him, she can never be lost out of Him. There's a connection there that's covenant, firmly established. She can never be disowned or separated from that relationship. John 6:37, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom, says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." She can never be lost or separated from that relationship. Therefore, this becomes the grand security of the saints. This is what kept his patria and his ecclesia in that Old Testament economy. Not eternally swallowed up in the fall of Adam, for God had covenanted to redeem them. I hope you notice the singularity of those proverbs, of those pronouns. God had covenanted to redeem them from among all of Adam's fallen race. He covenanted to buy them back by sending to fetch them unto Himself. There is another means in which we are in Him that is true, and that is by vital union, not only by covenant relation, but by a vital union. This vital union is of two kinds. It is a union of Him with us by the participation of our flesh. And it is a union of us with Him by our participation of His Spirit. As we are led to commit unto Him, His Spirit is our portion forever. That union is not to be broken from either party. The Holy Spirit will not withdraw. The believing child will not walk away. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's a wonderful truth. There is therefore a double union. Us to Him, He to us. We're connected. And so in order to make His people holy, completely His, by becoming one with Himself, the Lord took their nature into union with His own divine person. He became a man, a human man, to be able to claim them as His own. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's who He came to deal with, children who are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same. Same what? Flesh and blood. That through or by way of death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. God cannot die. But Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, came for that very purpose. He became a man to die in behalf of his very own. We therefore read in Ephesians 5:29-30, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." He became one with us. Thus there is a union with which his church, his ecclesia, has with Christ by virtue of his partaking of her flesh and her blood. As the wife has a union with her husband from being one flesh with him, so the Lord's church has a union with Christ as being one flesh with him. It's a perfect picture. How beautifully, therefore, does the Apostle Paul unfold this mystery in Ephesians 5:31-32. Listen, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two," T-W-O, "shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He makes it very clear of what he's talking about. So if you will, look back now to Genesis 2. To verse 18. And then to verses 21 through 25. Genesis 2:18. "And the Lord God," notice in the scriptures, Lord, all uppercase, God, uppercase G, lowercase O-D, that is Jehovah Elohim. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." Now move down to verse 21 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God," and the Jehovah Elohim, "caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Was God talking about Adam leaving his mother and father? Adam didn't have a mother and father. He was looking forward to all of that institution of marriage yet to come, Adam and Eve being the first two, God's created beings without parentage. He wedded them together, and from them sprang the entirety of the human race. And the precept that's established here is still true today. "And a man shall leave his father and mother," that is, he will separate from that family union, that patria of which he was born and brought up into manhood, "and shall be joined unto his wife. And they two shall then become one flesh." And a family is established. And their children will be the same way. And their children, down through all the generations to today. It's always been that way since humanity has been a reality. And it will be that way so long as time continues to exist. One man, one woman, and they too shall be one flesh. This union of Christ and His church as one flesh by virtue of His incarnation. See, that's how the union came about in reality. He came down and became a man that He might choose a bride unto Himself. Is the ground and the basis of the other union with Him, which I've already mentioned, a union with Him by a participation of His Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. I hope you got that. But he that is joined unto the Lord. That means every one of mankind who is joined unto the Lord is of the same spirit as God. Why? Because God has put His Spirit in each of those individuals at the appropriate time of their calling unto Himself. And His granting them faith to receive Him. See, that's a wonderful truth. Once God has brought you into that relationship, nothing will separate you from that relationship. Read in the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 32-39. What shall separate us from the love of God? And He lists everything imaginable, and then said, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a union that's unbreakable. And every child of God can look upon God and say, Thou art my God, and forever will I belong to Thee. Thus our union with Christ is not only a union by covenant tie, which was the source of the union, not only a union by His partaking of our flesh, as the great mystery of godliness points out, but it's also a union with Him in living experience by the oneness of our renewed spirit with His Spirit. We're in harmony. We're in fellowship. John talks about that very truth of fellowship in this same epistle, 1 John. Now, if you know anything of the grace of God, if you know anything of the presence and the power and the love of Christ, if you have been baptized with the Spirit, that is, immersed in the Holy Spirit, and have ever felt anything experientially of communion with Him, you are one Spirit with Him. There is a oneness of Spirit between you and the Son of God, for He has made your Spirit compatible with His Spirit, for He has given you of His Spirit, making your renewed spirit compatible with His Spirit, which gave you that new relationship. Therefore, you see Him. You feel with Him. You sympathize with Him. You walk with Him. You talk with Him. And He feels with you. And He communicates His grace to your soul. He infuses His Spirit into your breast and makes you a partaker of the divine nature, so that you may escape the corruptions which are in the world through lust. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes this transaction. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Have you arrived at this point yet? Assurance in Scripture is not confined to faith. There is the full assurance of understanding that we read about in Colossians 2:2, part of this message. That is a full measure and a full amount, a greater enlargement of understanding. The understanding is the same, but there is a greater measure of it. God teaches you upon what He's already taught you. Precept based upon precept. Likewise, there is a full assurance of hope. That is a hope that has been strengthened and enlarged, bearing a more abundant fruit and flowing in a fuller tide. But it's the same hope. It's the same hope in kind, but larger in degree. A stronger anchor, and yet an anchor still. Hebrews 6:11 describes this, and I urge you to read that. Also, there is the full assurance of faith, spoken of in Hebrews 10:22. That is, a larger, fuller measure of faith, a richer crop, a more abundant tithe. Thus, you have a measure of the assurance of faith, if you have faith at all. If you have been given faith at all, then you have a measure of, a discernible portion of faith. But God adds to your faith as you grow and gives it more and more faith. That's what the disciples prayed for. Lord, increase our faith. That which we know not, that teach us, is their petition. In fact, if you have no assurance at all, if you have no positive assurance of the truth of what we've just said, why do you follow after God? If you don't believe that He is the provider of a greater and richer faith, why would you even follow Him to begin with? Why do you hang up on those truths that you do believe? Why do you hope in them? And why do you seek the power and experience in them in all the fullness of your soul? Why do you keep desiring more and more? Because you know what God has given you is true. And you have no reason to doubt or to question. Therefore, we desire, Lord, that which I know not, teach me. Lord, help thou my unbelief. Have you arrived at this point yet? Can you say, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, these things that I am following after are realities. These objects set before me are then becoming certainties. Can you say that? That you're following realities, and once you have been enabled to grasp those realities suddenly become certainties. And all doubt is removed. I grant, I concede, that you may be much exercised about your interest in these things. Still, unless you know that they are indeed certainties, why do you believe them? Why are you anxious to know your interest in them? Why do you sink in doubt and fear for lack of clear evidence of an interest in these wonderful blessings of God? And why do you spring up in peace and joy the very moment that a little light from these truths beams upon your soul and a little sweetness out of them drops into your heart? Here's why. Because you then know that these things are realities. And so far, then, you have assurances that they are certainties. And in due time, as God is pleased, you will have full assurance in your own heart and conscience that they are indeed certainties, but that you have them in your own sure and certain possession, even now. My prayer is that each of us can go away from this service this afternoon and say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. God's realities, by His God-given grace, have become certainties. And we know that these things are true, because we know Him that is true. We've been made aware of and acquainted with the God of grace and truth in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please stand and we'll be dismissed. May part three of this message tie it all together. And if you'd like, I'm sure Brother James will provide you copies of this series of CDs, and you can hear it again. And I would urge you to do that. It's been kind of a jumbled affair, but I'm positive that if you'll listen to it again in its continuity, it'll all fall in place for you, and you'll be greatly, greatly blessed. Remember the services next during the middle of the week and those that are coming. Pray for the Lord's well-being in this, among His churches, for His blessings upon us as we wait on His guidance and upon His direction.